To have you with us tonight for our midweek Bible study here at Milton Baptist. I do encourage you tonight, if you have your Bible with you, to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to begin reading in verse 13 and read it down through to chapter 53 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. And we'll begin by just reading the first three verses of this scripture together, and then we'll move into the rest of the readings for tonight. Let's read verses 13 through 15, Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And we trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. The Old Testament was originally divided into chapters and verses by a Jewish rabbi with the name of Nathan back in 1448 AD. And we're very glad that he took the time to do that, because obviously it aids us in referencing the Old Testament, in studying it, and in memorizing verses from the Old Testament. But every now and then you'll find that those who divided the Bible up for us into chapters and verses make a mistake. And it seems that there's certainly been a mistake made here, because we have a most unfortunate division between chapter 52 and verse 13 onwards and chapter 53. Those last three verses which we have just read really belong with chapter 53, as they are the introduction to the fourth servant song, which continues down to chapter 12 of down to verse 12 of chapter 53. Now, we've already studied the first three servant songs in chapters 42, chapter 49, and chapter 50. And each one gave us a little glimpse of the Messiah that was to come and showed us some aspect of his person or of his ministry. But by far the most glorious revelation of the Messiah of Israel that is given in the Old Testament is contained within the scriptures which are the focus of our attention this evening. Here we have a fulsome description of not only who the Messiah is, but more especially what he is going to do. This tract of scripture is quoted directly seven times in the New Testament, and it is alluded to some 34 times. Now, as you read from verse 13 of chapter 52 down to verse 12 of chapter 53, this passage of scripture is readily divided into sections, three verses apiece. And if you were to run your eye down, as we will tonight, you'll see in verses 13 to 15 in verse of chapter 52, the divine servant. And then verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, the divine sufferer. Verses 4 to 6, the divine substitute. Verses 7 to 9, the divine sacrifice. And verses 10 to 12, the divine satisfaction. Well, let's think about these first three verses which we've just read. And they begin, "Behold my servant." Remember, each of the servant songs is so called because the Messiah is entitled the servant of the Lord. He's the servant of Jehovah. "Behold my servant," we read, "shall deal prudently." That is, he shall speak and act with such wisdom that his mission will be an assured success. And we've seen that idea already presented to us in the very first servant song. In chapter 42 and verse 4, we're told in the first servant song that he shall not feel nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth. Now, as a consequence of that sure and certain success of his mission, we're told he shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, he shall be very high. And right here we have the first indication as to the identity of this servant. Because when you think about it, there are other people in this book that are referred to as the servants of the Lord. Isaiah being one, Eliezer being another. And so how do we know who this servant is? Well, Well, if you look there in verse 13, and it says he's exalted, he's extolled, he shall be very high, you realize that it must surely be talking about the Lord himself, because the only person who is described in these terms in this book is the Lord himself. You know full well that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We've read already in Isaiah 33 and 10 that now will I rise, saith the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. And later in this book, we'll read in chapter 57 and verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So what we have here in verse 15 is an affirmation of deity. When we read of one who is exalted, one who is extolled, one who is very high, we're thinking only of one who must surely be divine. And we get a further identification of this one in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where we read in chapter 8 the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You'll remember that Philip the evangelist was instructed of the Lord to make his way down to Gaza and unto the desert, and there he had an encounter with this man who was a treasurer in the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He was reading the scriptures. Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man guide me? And we're told in chapter 8 and verse 32 of Acts that the place of the scripture he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, well, who's this speaking of? Is this speaking of the prophet? Is this Isaiah? Or is it some other man? And in verse 35, Philip clarifies precisely who is in view in this prophecy. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, no sooner do we envisage him at the end of his mission, exalted, extolled, lifted very high, than we're forced to face him upon the cross at Calvary. Notice verse 14. And many were astonished at the unbelievable thing happened. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So we go from a place of glorification to a place of brutality and humiliation, where he is viewed as bruised and hanging upon the cross. And Isaiah is employing hyperbole here when he portrays his suffering, describing him as marred more than any man. Then in verse 15, he touches on the outcome of this sacrifice, telling his readers how by his sufferings he would sprinkle many nations. And this is no Old Testament language for sacrifice and offering. It's telling the readers how by his sufferings he would sprinkle the nations, much like the high priest of Israel would spread the blood over the various elements of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple. And Isaiah tells us that his cleansing reach will extend beyond the commonwealth of Israel out into all the world, and he would sprinkle, his offering would be applied to many nations. You know, the Gentile world at this point stood largely oblivious to this prophecy. They had no idea that a Messiah was coming, that a deliverer was on his way, that there was a Savior who was coming down the timeline of history at some point and would reveal himself in Galilee and in Jerusalem. And so we read that at the end of verse 15, that the Gentile kings would shut their mouths at him. They'd be amazed at this. For that which had not been told them shall they see. The Gentiles were not privy to these prophecies, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The Gentiles had not heard the prophets of the Old Testament preaching. This was an exclusively Jewish privilege. And so we come into chapter 53 and verse 1 with that idea of how the Gentiles would be receptive of a message that they had never heard, but the Jews would be rejecting of a message which they had heard and of the prophecies to which they had been subject. And so that passage begins in verse 1, setting before us the divine sufferer with these words, "Who hath believed our report?" And the word report means the thing heard. The Gentiles didn't hear it. The Jews did hear it. And so the question is asked, who has believed the thing that was heard? Here they had heard the good news of the promised one. They even cried out in chapter 52, calling upon the Lord to awake, awake. But when the Lord came, he was rejected of them. His mighty arm, the arm of the Lord that was to be revealed, an arm that was mighty to save, was revealed to them, and yet they turned him away. And of course, we're reminded of the words of the Apostle John in his gospel, how that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. So as we read the Gospels, we find this verse is quoted in John chapter 12, where we read of some Greek men who came seeking out Jesus. Think about that. Here were men who came with very scant information about Christ, and yet they came and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And yet withal, here were the Jews who were seeing him every day, teaching in the temple, performing miracles throughout the land, and they have all of these prophecies, 39 chapters of prophecy, or 39 books of prophecy, to their aid. And yet withal, they reject him. Now verse 2 explains why that was. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You see, they expected form and comeliness. What does that mean? They expected him to come in beauty and majesty. When he came out of nowhere. He came as a tender plant, as an ordinary Jewish boy growing up in the backwater of Galilee. He came out of dry ground. He was like a sucker on the side of some other plant, something of little consequence, not something of particular attraction or beauty that you would give your attention to. In other words, he came as an unknown, and his arrival was unremarkable, and he in himself was not particularly popular. He wasn't popularly received. And you get that idea in John chapter 9 and verse 29, where a very, you know, interesting slant is put on his life and upon his ministry by those who heard him, where it says, "We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not whence he is." We don't know where he came from. We know all about Moses. Moses is a prophet, but this fellow, he's nobody. He's from nowhere. He's nothing. And so they missed him because there was nothing regal about him. There was nothing particularly attractive about Jesus. He was, in respect to his appearance, a very ordinary man. He looked just like any other Jew. And so instead of being received with great pomp and glory, he was rejected. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we see that throughout the Gospels. Look at Mark chapter 7 for a moment. Mark chapter 7. And look at the language that Mark uses concerning Jesus' response in this particular instance in Mark chapter 7 and verse 32. It says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven," notice, "he sighed." There was sorrow there at the outcome of sin. sorrow at the curse as it was revealed in this deaf and dumb individual. And he says unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Again, in chapter 8, in verse 12 of Mark, you see a similar thing. It says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why does this generation seek after a sign? He was sorry that they could not exercise faith in him. He was filled with sorrow for their lost condition. And of course, in John chapter 11 and verse 35, we have the shortest verse in our English New Testament. Jesus wept. Where did he weep? He wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Why did he weep? He wept because of the unbelief all around him. He was a man of sorrows. Yet despite his empathy for man, the Jews, we read, hid their faces, as it were, from him. They hid their faces from him. They didn't want to know him. They didn't want to see him. So we see then in verses 4 through 6, the divine substitute. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the one word that you ought to underline in those verses, verses 4 and 5, is the word our. That word is emphasized. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. We, like sheep, have gone away astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, our iniquity. This is where he steps in to take our place, to bear our sin in his own person. In terms of their history and prophecy, actually what you have here is a confession on the part of the Jews as they recognize Jesus ultimately as the Messiah of Israel. And they say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, when did he do that? Matthew tells us that he did it in his dealings with the sick and with the sorrowing. In Matthew's Gospel and chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, this verse is quoted with respect to one who was ill. It says, and when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. And yet, despite that, when it comes his time to suffer, what? Well, the Jewish confession is, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The cross was viewed by the Jews of the time as the just deserts for Jesus Christ. They seen it as a matter of God's judgment upon him. He was afflicted. He was brought low. Here was a man they thought was too big for his boots, and who was saying he was the Son of God, who was making claims that they could not swallow, that he was professing himself to be divine, and they just couldn't put a handle on that. And so they thought that when he was put to the cross, he was being judged of God, and he was being humbled because of his blasphemy as they viewed it. And again, this is something the Jews will have to admit at his coming. When he comes, they'll have to admit that they got it wrong, that they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They saw him as the sinner instead of themselves as the sinners. Again, to quote John MacArthur, we find that the word griefs here in verse 4 is sickness. He says the word for griefs is sickness. It's diseases, infirmities, calamities. It's a pretty broad word. And here sins are viewed from the perspective of their effects. Sins are viewed from the perspective of what they produce, the conditions that come from sin. Life becomes full of sickness and disease, infirmity, calamity. These are the griefs. And it's a word that looks mostly at the objective, the outside, the agonies and the struggles and the issues that we deal with in life. Sorrows is a word that refers mostly to the inward effects of sin. He hath borne our griefs. The Lord sees what we're going through. And he is with us. And he identifies with us. And he empathizes with us and sympathizes with us and has compassion upon us. And then they will confess, whilst we thought he was being afflicted, while we thought he was being stricken and smitten of God, the truth is, in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the word wounded there is very interesting. It literally means in the Hebrew, pierced through. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised. This is the strongest possible term that could be used to express a violent and agonizing assault upon the Savior leading to his death. The great Greek scholar W.E. Vine says of that expression, the expression conveys in condensed form the stroke of divine judgment inflicted upon him. The healing, the spiritual soundness which we receive is expressly set in direct contrast to the bruising, to the divine stroke to which he submitted. And when Isaiah says that by his stripes we are healed, he is not referring to physical healing here. He is referring to spiritual healing. And Peter tells us so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 when it says, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So Peter, he connects that directly with our sin and the sacrifice for our sin and Christ being a substitute for our sin. Yes, one day we'll have physical healing as a consequence of our redemption, but that day is not today, as personal experience tells us, as Scripture itself tells us. For we know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We know that Timothy had a stomach ailment. We know that Epaphroditus was sick unto death. We know that in our own lives that we experience sickness throughout our lives, and so we shouldn't expect in this life to be free of sickness and suffering and pain. But that day will come. But this particular statement that with his stripes we are healed refers to the healing of the soul, the healing of the spirit, the healing of the inner man from the great affliction of sin. Then in verse 6 we come to a verse that is very familiar to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the first part of that verse speaks about what we have done. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned every one to his own way. Every one of us has been self-willed. Every one of us has been headstrong. Every one of us has been rebellious and sinful. That's what we've done. But we see also in the second half what he has done for us. The Lord hath laid on him, on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And of course, Paul, writing in the second epistle to the Corinthians, it says in chapter 5 and verse 21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we're brought to the doctrine of imputation. He receives our sin, and we receive his righteousness. It's a wonderful doctrine. Some time ago, I was preaching in a church, and I was preaching on this very point and making the very point that Christ became sin for us. And as we were concluding the meeting, and I was at the door seeing people off, this gentleman stopped by and he said, do you really believe that Christ became sin? And I said, why, yes, that's what the Bible says. And he says, I know the Bible says that, but I would never preach that. Well, thank God he's not a preacher. Thank God he's never called into the ministry if that's the way he's going to do it. Because, listen, it behooves every preacher to preach what the Bible says. And the Bible says that Christ became sin for us. That our iniquity was laid on him. Which brings us to the divine sacrifice in verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. For he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here we read of his trial in verse 7, of his crucifixion in verse 8, of his burial in verse 9. In his trial, he was oppressed. That is, he was treated unsparingly. He was roughed up. He was humiliated long before he was nailed to the cross and the sentence was pronounced upon him. And yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, don't get the idea from that analogy that Jesus was helpless in this set of circumstances. Remember, he said, I lay my life down. No man takes it from me. He says, I give it freely. I'm going to the cross of my own volition. I'm going there at my Father's will. Pontius Pilate had no power over him except that which God the Father would give him. And so in that respect, we should understand the Lord Jesus wasn't helpless. And that's not what this verse is teaching. And it's not what Isaiah was teaching. Rather here, the emphasis is on his silence. That throughout his trial, Jesus, whilst he submitted to the rule of man, was entirely in control. And yet he said nothing. The great brethren writer F.C. Jennings, speaking of the Lord's appearance before Pilate, says this: there stood up before him a man with that terrifying death threatening him, yet calm and silent. A man whose very presence spoke with convincing eloquence, whilst his lips never uttered a word. Never was there such eloquence in silence. And of course, we read in Matthew chapter 27, as he stood before Pilate, and Pilate questioned him, the testimony is, and he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. You know what? Pilate was used to people groveling. Pilate was used to people appealing to him for mercy. Pilate was used to men breaking down before him in his judgment hall. But the Lord Jesus stood there with all the dignity of his own person, and he looked this man in the face, and he opened not his mouth. And I think that unnerved Pilate. He had never come across a man like this before. When sentence was finally pronounced, he was swiftly moved on to the cross in verse 8. Now, I want to stop at just one phrase here. It says, and who shall declare his generation? Have you ever wondered what that meant? Well, when you think about it, the Bible is a book of generations. It tells us about one generation after another, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, where we learn about the generations of Adam, Adam's generations, and all those who came through Adam's line. And that continues throughout the book, all the way up till you get to the Nativity, where you read of the lineage of Mary and of Joseph. But the question here is, who shall declare his generation? That is, who's going to continue his line? And of course, the answer is that having been put to death, he has no one. The Lord Jesus was never married. The Lord Jesus never had children. And so this raises a real issue. For if he is the last claimant to the throne of Israel, and if he bears no son, surely then if he dies, all hope is lost with him. And so here we read that he has no one to declare his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. And that's why when you get to Luke chapter 24 and you read the story of the two disciples leaving Jerusalem on the Emmaus road, when they're suddenly accompanied by the resurrected Lord, they say to him, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They thought there was no hope. Of course, they had not taken account of the resurrection. And then we read of his burial in verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. Wicked is plural there, indicating two thieves. And with the rich. Rich is singular. He made his grave with the rich. One particular rich person, a singular rich man, namely Joseph of Arimathea. He made his grave with the rich in his death. Death is plural. In his deaths is what the Hebrew says, emphasizing the intensity of his death, as though he died multiple deaths. And in one sense, he did die multiple deaths because he died for every one of us. He died for you and he died for me. And so his death is personal. And every man will give answer to his death as to what they have done with Jesus. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, we see the divine satisfaction. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a strange thing to say. That God took pleasure in the assault that was committed upon his own son. And yet, I want you to understand that he did not take some kind of sadistic pleasure in the death of his son. That's how the liberals read this event and into this verse. And they speak against blood atonement. They see God as some kind of cruel deity who takes pleasure in the suffering of his helpless child. The old Anglican bishop and old liberal bishop John Shelby Spong dismissed blood washing away sins as an evangelical mantra and a barbaric theology that turns, in his words, God into an ogre who he cannot forgive. He argued that God punishing his divine son to satisfy the wrath of the Father, quote, turns God into the ultimate child abuser and Jesus into the eternal victim. Poor Bishop Spong. He's as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. The idea here of God's pleasure is in the satisfaction that his son was willingly serving his father's will. Very early on in the book of Acts, in chapter 2 and verse 23, we read this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him, having been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he is doing his Father's will. And so in that sense, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It brought pleasure to see him being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He hath put him to grief, Isaiah continues. The word indicates sickness. Not sick with an illness or sick with a disease, but literally sick in the sense of an agonizing experience that is so terrible that it brings one into complete debilitation. His entire being is laid low by the loss of his blood. God not only crushes him in the sense that he kills him, but he crushed him agonizingly, painfully, excruciatingly, and God is doing the crushing here. And his very soul is made an offering for sin. His very soul. You see, his whole person is thrown into that sacrifice. His whole being is on that tree. And this idea that he's made an offering for sin takes us back to Leviticus chapter 5 and the offerings of Israel and the trespass offering in particular. Listen again to John MacArthur's commentary on this. He says, there were five offerings the Jews gave according to Leviticus when they had their sacrificial system laid out by God. There was the burnt offering, and then there was the grain or meal offering, and the peace offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Three of these were sacrifices. The first one, the burnt offering. The fourth and the fifth, the sin offering and the guilt offering, were animal sacrifices. The other two, grain and peace, were not. The guilt offering, or sometimes called the trespass offering, it's the same one, it was the offering that added the dimension of restitution, or satisfaction, or propitiation, which is a verb that means to be satisfied. It is the last of the offerings in Leviticus in the first seven chapters. It is an advance from the others. So he becomes a trespass offering. Now, earlier the question was asked, who would declare his generation? Well, here's the answer. His father declares it. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And longevity was seen as a particular blessing in Jewish culture. But here is the one who is dead at the age of 33. If one dies at 33, we would say they died young. And yet withal, we're told he is to have long days ahead of him. In other words, it's a testimony to resurrection. In truth, it's only men who are alive who can live to see their seed, and it's only men who live long can be said to have prolonged days. Well, if he dies at 33 and he's going to live to see his seed, he's going to see the result of his sacrifice, and if he's going to have prolonged days, then it stands to reason he must come back from the dead. And so Isaiah is telling us about his resurrection now. Think about it. He's talked to us about his judgment. He's talked to us about his burial. He's talked to us about his death. He's talked to about his resurrection. The whole spectrum of the gospel is covered in this passage. In verse 11, we read, "He shall see of the travail, the toil of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge," or by the knowledge of him, "shall my righteous servant justify many." There's justification. "For he shall bear their iniquities." And finally, in verse 12, we read of his reward. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." Now, the great are not sharing in his portion. They are the portion. He rules over them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Why is he so rewarded? Well, four reasons are clearly given to you in verse 12. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. When he prayed, remember, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think about such grace. One moment he is numbered with the transgressors, and the next moment he is making intercession for transgressors. What a Savior he is. What a Savior we have. And there is none like him. So here we are in the very middle of the Old Testament, it seems. You know, as you open your Bible, it looks like you're almost at the very fulcrum, the very pivot of the whole book. And right in the middle, you might as well be reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here you have in chapter 52 and 53, the whole gospel set before you. No wonder this book is called the Gospel According to Isaiah. Isaiah was the most evangelical of all Old Testament prophets. He sets the Savior forth in all his fullness. And yet, just a few verses before, he tells us how the people of Judah felt forsaken, how they felt forgotten of God, how they cried out to him to awake on their behalf, to reach out to them in their misery. Little did they know he would do so in such a powerful and dramatic and glorious way. His great redemptive love had a plan for them all along. And he still has a plan for them, as we'll see next week. But what a privileged people we are, that you and I as Gentiles have been grafted into that plan. The same Jesus came for us also. And he died for us also. And he gave his soul an offering for our sin also. And we should remember that tonight as we approach his throne of grace, that we can do so only because of the person, and especially because of the work of Jesus Christ that is so gloriously detailed in this chapter. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you again tonight just for the joy of this passage, to see how, Lord, that from eternity past, that you had a plan, that you had a program, that you had determined that the Lord Jesus should come and that he should express your great love for us by going to Calvary's cross, by being buried for 3 days, and then risen again in glory to be exalted, to be extolled, to be lifted up very high. We thank you, O God, for the insights that Isaiah gives us to his suffering. We thank you, O God, for the reminders of how he was a man of sorrows and how he felt our pain along that road to Calvary. Lord, we're such a privileged people. We're such a blessed people. And as we come to your throne tonight, we don't come because of any goodness of our own. We come only because of Jesus. And we know that we will find a welcome there. For even at the end of this book, we are reminded that he is one who intercedes for transgressors. Lord, thank you tonight for your goodness and grace toward us. Bless us as we go into our time of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.